Colossians 2:23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. According to the Apostle Paul, the church at Colossae was one that had remained faithful. It had stood firm in the apostolic faith in Christ. In fact, when he writes to the church in Colossians 1:2, he addresses them in this way. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Again, in Colossians 2, verse 5, he says, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So the Colossians were a church characterized by faithfulness and steadfastness. They were a church that seemed, at least to the outward appearance, to be more careful and more strict, more circumspect in the way that they were walking. A church over which the apostle might have less reason to be concerned than, say, the church at Corinth. And yet for all of that, we see in this epistle certain concerns. Paul expresses that there's a present and a pressing danger that they might be carried away, and that there were, in fact, tides of false teachers and their beguiling practices and philosophies which might in some way overwhelm them. In Colossians 2:4, he says, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And then in verse 8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, there are a number of false practices or a number of false philosophies, but they can generally be categorized under the following headings. First, there was a legalism of the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were those people who wanted to retain various and sundry ceremonies from the Mosaic economy. The Judaizers were those people who did not see clearly that God had acted in a definitive way in the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And so they did not really perceive that there was an end to that Old Testament dispensation. They didn't see that there was an end to the celebrating, to the holding of ceremonial days. They didn't understand that the dietary rules had been abrogated. They didn't understand that the Old Testament forms of worship had been lifted. They didn't understand the spiritual nature and dimension of New Testament worship. So what were they trying to do? Well, the Judaizers were trying to bring the Gentile Christians into bondage to these usages. The Judaizers were interested in making Christians first good Jews, and they looked at Christianity as something to be added on to that Jewish economy, that Jewish dispensation. Now, to these people, Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. He's highly critical of these Judaizers because what they don't understand is all of these were types and shadows. They were things which pointed to a reality to come, But the body, Paul tells the Colossians, the body is Christ. Once Christ has come, there's no need for all of these Jewish holy days. There's no need for these celebrations of new moon, Sabbath days, the various enactments that they had. There are no restrictions with regard to offerings of meat and drink. These were all shadows, types of the coming Christ, the coming Messiah. They pointed to the one who was to come. And so Paul, on the one hand, is concerned. He doesn't want these Colossians to fall into legalism, which is Judaizing tendencies. Now, the second category of false practice or philosophy would have to include the philosophy of the Greeks and other heathens. Remember, much of the Old Testament church was confined to Israel, but the New Testament church very quickly spreads through the diaspora, through the spreading of the Jews. It spreads throughout most, if not all, of the Roman Empire and beyond. So the Colossians are a congregation of Christians who have found themselves facing this Judaizing from within, but they're a congregation of Christians surrounded by heathens, Greeks, the philosophy of the Greeks and other heathens. And it was of the nature of the philosophy of the Greeks, it is of the nature of heathenism in general, to seek to find mediation between God and man in some way apart from Christ. Christianity, if it is anything, is demanding an exclusivity, and saying that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. The philosophy of men, the philosophy of heathenism, the philosophy of the Greeks would open the door to all kinds of avenues to God. And so in Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head," he's talking about Christ, "from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." In other words, he's warning them not to be carried away by other redemptive schemes. It may seem plausible. It may seem practical. It may seem philosophical. But it is not Christianity when it turns away from Christ. Now, in contrast to all of this, Paul seeks to draw out the implications of Christ's sufficiency. And he's doing this against the backdrop of these false and vain philosophies and all of these practices which he's concerned about, practices which flow from either the legalism of the Judaizers or these heathen philosophies. Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 22, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." In other words, Paul is saying to them, if you're really Christians, why are you allowing yourselves to be constrained and conformed to a series of practices which have no bearing on religion, true religion, that is the Christian faith? We might ask this of the Romanists. Why is it You've added to your religion all of these things which have nothing to do with Christ, praying to saints and making pilgrimages. We may say this of fundamentalists who have added all kinds of restrictions regarding the use of tobacco or alcohol. Touch not, taste not, handle not. These are all things which vain philosophies, heathen philosophies, mechanistic views of the world, false views of the world and the way the world works, plausible though they may be, things which have been brought in and people have tried to throw on the back of true religion. Seventh-day Adventism is noted for this in bringing in all of these bizarre health food fads and all of these notions about dietary rules that are designed to uphold what they believe is a temple of the Spirit of God, the body. But what they've done is they've added a series of rules essentially saying, touch not, taste not, handle not. Paul says these are after the commandments and doctrines of men. If you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, you don't need to listen to these people when they start talking this way. Note as well that the apostle is fighting against those who would join elements of Judaism or heathenism to Christianity. It's Greek philosophy, it's heathenism that has given this present generation such an ungodly fixation on bodily health and well-being. The Greeks worshipped the body. It was, after all that they really had, that they could touch, that they could feel. The concern of Paul here centers not so much upon their beliefs as upon their practices. Those whom Paul countered are not people who openly denied Christ. The fact is, these are all people who sought to join Christ and his pure worship to ordinances which were after the commandments and doctrines of men and not of God. Why is it we reject adding these kinds of prohibitions that Adventists and fundamentalists want to throw in the mix? Why is it the Reformed faith has never felt comfortable with fundamentalism? Precisely because they are insistent on adding to the Word of God and imposing upon those who profess to be believers a series of practices which amount to this: touch not, taste not, handle not. They're the commandments and they're the doctrines of men. Now we should observe from all of this that those who are members of faithful churches stand always in need of being instructed again and again in the truth. The church of the Colossians was clearly a faithful church. But Paul felt the need, and it is a felt need because of our fallen nature, to be instructed again and again and again. So Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yeah, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Note Peter's concern that you remember, that you take heed, that you be established in the present truth, that is, in that truth which is necessary for the day in which you live. The truth of God doesn't change, but heresies and errors are always changing. They're always masking themselves, and so it becomes needful to be instructed again and again. The truth may not change, but lies are always changing. We can observe as well from all of this that whatever the present state of any given congregation or any given church is, that again, because of the present fallen condition of mankind, there remains the possibility of being drawn aside into error, heresy, and sin. There's no need to apologize for repeating yourself. There's no reason to apologize that there is a need in the church to say it again and again and again. Mankind has closed his ears to this. And the word has to be beaten into us before we begin to yield obedience. And thus, the church at Ephesus, Christ warns them in Revelation 2:5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Ephesus was a faithful church at one time, and yet by the time John is writing the Revelation, by the time a period has passed from the time Paul wrote to the Ephesians until this time when John is writing to the Ephesians, there's been a great decline in the church at Ephesus. It doesn't matter how faithful they were at one time. Yesterday's faithfulness will not make up for today or tomorrow's unfaithfulness. You can't rely on what you've done in the past to carry you through to the future. We have need then to be warned because we're in present danger. But we can observe as well from this that those who engage in false worship practices, evidence that they have defective views of the sufficiency of Christ and his revelation in Scripture. Now, Jesus says as much when he's talking to the Samaritan woman in John 4. He says, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." When men begin to add things to the worship of God, whether it's the practice of believers, or whether, and especially, when it is in the stated worship of God, whether public or private, when men decide to add in things which are Judaizing, like musical instruments, things which are Judaizing, like holy days, things which are heathenizing, like other holy days, things which are Romanizing like other holy days yet. When they try to add in all kinds of things or subtract things from the worship of God, they're showing us this. They don't have a proper view of the sufficiency of Christ. They don't have a proper understanding of what Christ came to do, what he actually accomplished, and why there's no need for there to be this kind of Old Testament worship going on now. And these are the people who want to bring us vestments, holy days, musical instruments. These are the people who feel the need to have hymns of human composition because the Psalms of David are not enough. They don't understand how all of these things relate to New Testament worship, and that's because their views of the sufficiency of Christ and their views of the sufficiency of Scripture are defective. You can also see that one of the greatest dangers offered the church, especially to the faithful, it doesn't come calling for open and overt denial of Christ. It comes from covert and subtle denial of his sufficiency through the corruption of his appointed worship. The worst denials of Christ are not atheists who are standing on the corner crying down all belief in a deity. The worst blasphemy is not when somebody takes the Lord's name in vain. But the worst atheism and the worst blasphemy is when people who profess to be the people of God under color of religion bring in all kinds of things that have either been put away or have never been commanded to be used in the worship of God. This is open and overt. This is subtle. And this is why so many people are deceived. Look, in 2 Chronicles 11, 14, and 15, we're told the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord, and he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made. Now that's the chronicler's comment for the devils. You can rest assured that they weren't putting up signs advertising demon worship at Bethel. They weren't telling people that they were worshiping devils. They weren't telling them that what they were doing was contrary to the command of God. It was all done under the guise of worshiping the true God. And that brings us to what Paul says here in Colossians 2:23. The plausibility of all false worship. Paul says, which things? Now, whether he's talking about the Judaizers or the heathen philosophers, which things can, in fact, take in all of that? Because the fact is that if we were to look back, Paul has talked about both Judaizing tendencies and heathenish tendencies being brought into the church of God. The word which here points immediately back to the things the apostle has characterized by the word ordinances. And ordinances are things to which one yields obedience or submits to as regulations. But Paul tells us that these things that people are yielding obedience unto or submitting to as regulations were not framed by the word of God, but they were framed after the commandments and doctrines of men. That goes on to say, which things have indeed. The original is, in fact, singular. It says, which is indeed. The apostle indicates that these ordinances, though there are many, although they're diverse, they are nonetheless of one origin and character. Additionally, he would add emphasis to what he's about to say, which is indeed a show, or as the word can imply, a reputation of wisdom. Literally, which is word indeed having wisdom. And Paul's emphasis points out that these ordinances, after the commandments and the doctrines or the teachings of men, have a word indeed. That is, they admit of some plausible defense. They show in the sense of admitting of a demonstration. They demonstrate something. He says that they're demonstrating some kind of wisdom. The original word, logon, indicates that which is thought to be true, but isn't necessarily true. It's an appearance of something, or it seems to be. These ordinances are after the commandments and doctrines or teachings of men. They exhibit a certain logic, he's saying. He's saying they have a certain plausibility of giving to those practitioners the knowledge and practice of that which is requisite for the godly and upright living. You see, Paul is saying, when these things come to you, when they present themselves, they're not coming to you in all of their horrific colors and all of their awful consequences. He's saying when these lies are presented, they seem very plausible. You're not going to get drawn into the false worship of God by a bunch of overt lies. You're going to get drawn into idolatry by a bunch of subtle lies. That's Paul's concern. He doesn't think that it's going to be the big, bad, blatant lie that's going to catch you off guard. It's going to be a series of little things, a series of plausible things, a series of things which have an appearance of wisdom. Things which sound like they could be true. Observe then that errors in the great matter of worship, though they're many and diverse, fact is, Paul says, they're of one origin. They share the same origin. They share the same character. And there's a reason for that. Because they share the same father. John 8:44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." You see, this is the reason why the chronicler calls this sacrificing to devils. Because ultimately, behind all of these errors in the matter of worship, there is one origin. There's one character. It is a lie, and it comes from the pit of hell. It doesn't matter how plausible. But look, Paul goes on to point out that errors in this matter of worship often carry with them a certain logic. You know, they appear to be defensible on some grounds. Lies always are. They appear to be defensible, but they're not. 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul warns that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, those who deceive are also deceived. Those who are deceiving are also being deceived themselves. Jesus warns that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24. The wisdom of the world does not appear to be foolishness to the world. The reason why so many people find false worship plausible, the reason why so many people actually fall into it, is because they are still of the world. The wisdom of the world is not foolishness to the world. It has a plausibility. It is defensible. It's a series of defensible lies. And these errors in the matter of worship have with them then a certain logic which appeals to the wisdom of the world. It fits their calculus. It's the way they think. It's the way they process information. Why do we see so many books out now, manuals of how to run a church like a business? How to attract people as if you were trying to draw them into some form of mass entertainment? There's a certain logic to it. If you're a bunch of unregenerate, unrenewed, unrepentant, godless sots, why all of this makes sense to you? Doesn't appear to be so foolish. But look, as well, errors in this matter of worship often pretend to have antiquity or the wisdom of those who've gone before for their support. Matthew 15, verses 2 to 6. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But look what Jesus says. He answers and says to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. And thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Doesn't matter how old the error is in the matter of worship. After all, the second oldest religion in the world is demon worship. We shouldn't be surprised then that it goes back a long way. Demon worship started in the Garden of Eden. And it's been carried forward by the seed of the serpent ever since. And here Paul then begins to list the things and assert the ground of the plausibility of this false worship. He lists, in fact, three things that tend to give false worship a show of wisdom. And first of all, he refers to in will worship. They have a show of wisdom in will worship. Now, the thing which the apostle first notes is giving a show or lending its repute or reputation to such Judaizing or heathenish usages is that they appear, he says, to arise voluntarily. Nobody forced them to do it. They wanted to. In fact, he points to its reputation lying in its voluntary service. After all, isn't it better that we let people worship God the way they want to? After all, it's not going to be sincere if we don't. Paul says, look, here's one of the shows of wisdom. Their false worship has a show of wisdom because it purports to be voluntary service. And in fact, voluntary service could be of a couple of kinds. You know, it could be a voluntary service when it flows not from the spirit of bondage and fear, but from the inward motions of Christ adopting love of his people. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Such render a willing service of worship to God, but they do not violate what Paul's talking about here. Those who've been chosen by God, those who've been renewed by His Spirit, you see, they don't seek to join the pure worship of God as commanded by Him in His Word, either with the obsolete Mosaic ceremonies, like the Judaizers, or with some kind of ceremonies or usages of pagan origin. John 4, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The voluntary or willing service of God's people consists in things which God has expressly commanded. The people of God are made willing to obey his law, not to form laws of their own. And so Deuteronomy 5, you shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Jesus' command to the apostles was teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You see, this isn't the voluntary service then that Paul has in view. He's not talking about the voluntary service that arises from the Spirit of God working in the people of God. The word that Paul is using here is taken in a very ill sense. He's not complimenting them, he's warning them. He's not advising them, he's admonishing them. Don't be deceived by this. It's a show of wisdom. It's not real wisdom. That may be said then to be a voluntary service when it's a matter of self-chosen piety. And that is the sense of the voluntary nature that is in view here. It's not in the manner in which it's performed. He's not saying, I would have you worship according to the Spirit and truth. He's warning them about the nature of the institution of the worship. The voluntary service is a piety, a service, an institution that they have chosen. Such voluntary service will worship tends to please the natural carnality of fallen men. This is why people like praise bands. They love it when church is turned into a rock concert. They love it when church is turned into some form of entertainment. When they're not really required to do anything but sit there like dolts and walk away as unrenewed and unrepentant as they were when they walked in. And yet false teachers oftentimes glory in this as proof of their wisdom in employing such means. It entices the world to come into the church. But what does James say? James says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. When the church conforms itself to a model and a method which is set on bringing the world in, it's showing itself to be an enemy of God. When the worship of the church is conformed to the world's idea of entertainment and pastime, it's showing itself to be an enemy of God. Paul says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There are two kinds of will worship held forth in Scripture. The first is the most wicked and flagrant sort. It encompasses direct violations of express commands. Such examples we see in the matter of the golden calf or worshiping of angels. And that's why the angel says to the Apostle John when he's about to bow down, when he's about to worship it, in Revelation 19:10, see thou do it not. That's a little bit more clear when we're not being overwhelmed by the moment. But the other sort of will worship is shrouded under a cloak of modesty and plausibility. And that's really what Paul is worried about here. This is when men erect a service of worship which encompasses things which God has neither commanded nor forbidden. He tries to avoid anything so blatant as what is forbidden, but it's not so concerned and circumspect as to restrict itself to that which is commanded. Such examples are found in the prohibition of meats, the observance of certain days. Now, these are features not only of Adventism, which is heretical in its tendencies and heretical in its views of justification, it has a deficient view of the sufficiency of Christ, but these observances have found their way into a lot of churches that ought to be sound. And as these New Age ideas make the rounds, they become more and more mainstream in so-called evangelical churches. It's likely the apostle has these things in primarily in view in this place. These are things which would have a show or a reputation of wisdom, which couldn't be predicated to practices which expressly violate God's command. But of the tree of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You see, God really didn't say, don't touch it. Now, you might want to stay away from it, but he didn't really say, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. What the Lord seeks is willing worship, not will worship. My people will be made willing in the day of my power. There will be a willingness on the part of his people, but there will not be a desire to substitute their will for the will of God. Now, besides will worship, Paul says that these things have a show of wisdom in humility. Literally, this word means a lowliness, a humbleness of mind. And what he's worried about here is that these ordinances tend to display a show or a reputation of wisdom in their humility. They seem to be humble things. They seem to be things that most people would perceive to be godly. After all, it couldn't hurt to those who know no better, these ordinances after the commandments and doctrines and teachings of men seem to demonstrate a certain religiosity on the part of those who practice them. How could it possibly be a bad thing to sing hymns when we get to talk about Jesus in them? Well, beside all the bad theology in most hymns, the fact that they're not commanded should have been enough to tell you that. But it seems to be a part of false humility to assert that there couldn't possibly be something wrong in this or that. This humility which is displayed in such ordinances of will worship is a false conceit. But lastly, Paul mentions neglecting of the body. He speaks of a neglecting, a hardening, a beating down of the body in which these ordinances often consist. Now, there's a denial of certain things in order to harden or mortify the body, such as fastings, watching, certain bodily exercises. And Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now, that kind of hardening of the body is commended, and it's commendable. It's commendable because it's in order to help us call on God with more affection. So Joel 1:14, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Joshua 7:10, the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? You see, even these usages demand care and moderation in their use. Should we be concerned to fast, to watch in prayer? Well, certainly. But is that the end of all religion? There's a certain pietism which takes into account only those kinds of things. They have a certain pietistic sense about them, after all, religiosity about them. In contrast to this, these ordinances of false worship are often forms of asceticism. The fact is that we're not called to false forms of asceticism. We're called to a balance of religion where we take up all of the concerns. False forms of asceticism seek to commend themselves to God and others by virtue of religious appearances. Now we should observe as well then that all matter or manner of worship that arises from the will of man stands condemned by the word of God. Proverbs 30 verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And Solomon adds, add thou not unto his words lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Any seeming humility which is expressed through false worship done in service to God stands condemned by the word of God. Isaiah 57:9, thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even to hell. But again, any neglecting the body has no warrant in the word of God, and it has not the glory of God for its end. It stands condemned, in fact, by the apostolic word. In Zechariah 7, 5 and 6, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? We need to be careful that these are not placed as ends in themselves. If our fasting isn't unto God, if our mourning isn't unto God, if our prayers are not unto God, if it's all being done by rote and just simply to fulfill some kind of spiritual guide, some ascetic manual, then we've been reduced to a form of monkish piety. And all of that should have been abolished, should have gone away with the Roman usages. We should be concerned about true piety. We should be concerned about the reality. But Paul is concerned here about people who have turned these usages into some other thing. And the end of such usages, he tells us, is not in any honor, that is to say, not in any value or price. In contrast to proponents of these ordinances, which are after the commandments and the doctrines or the teachings of men, what does the apostle say? He affirms this, that so far from being of value or honoring those that indulge in those practices, he says there is no honor to be had in them at all. They're not in any honor. Now that's where Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. The Roman church, in its failure to understand this principle, has enacted all kinds of pilgrimages and voluntary acts of humility, penances. The Protestant churches have not been far behind in creating their own kinds of penance and their own types of pilgrimages and their own thinly veiled substitutions for these kinds of things. They've been very quick to adopt passion plays. They're very quick to run off to see this or that site where there are miracles going on amongst Pentecostals and others. Protestants have adopted all kinds of things from the old Judaistic usages, the Old Testament usages, and even weaving in usages from paganism. It's not uncommon now to find elements of New Age worship being brought into and commended in so-called evangelical churches. He also says, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In fact, this lack of real honor, for there's no honor of God. It means there's really no satisfying or gratifying of the flesh. There's just the puffed up fleshly mind of which he spoke in verse 18. In other words, the apostle concludes this matter by pointing out both the vanity of false worship and ultimately its detriment to those who engage in it. In the end, false worship will deflate the puffed up fleshly mind and leave it without any satisfaction or without any gratification. After all, we're warned in Revelation 21, the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And that won't be to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, note then, both the retaining of Jewish ceremonies after the advent of Christ and the addition of other ceremonies of men's devising stand condemned as will worship. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Even Jewish ceremonies, which were originally instituted by God, can become a matter and have become a matter of will worship once God has removed the reason for retaining them. Paul says they are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. But second, we ought to note the law was not an end for itself. It was, as the apostle teaches us, rather, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We ought rather to be thankful for God's unspeakable gift. We shouldn't yearn to return to that bondage of Mosaic ceremonies. For by one offering, we're told, he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. Why should we yearn to return to the bondage that Paul tells Peter was a burden, was difficult for the Jews? One of the great complaints to the Reformation was the multiplication of holy days, saints' days. The calendar was so filled with days when this or that saint was to be honored that there was hardly a day open to do your work, open to accomplish anything other than spending time in some kind of will worship. We should be reproved by what Paul says here. Anyone who would set the will of man against the will of God in this matter of worship, by adding or subtracting to the appointed worship of God, stands reproved. John says at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. What should we say then of people who want to utilize hymns of human composition, hymns of human composure, in the place of the Psalms of David? The Psalms of David, we're told, fall under the same inspiration as the rest of the Word of God. Peter says that the prophecy came not in old time or at any time by that manner, by the will of man. Came not at any time by the will of man. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Can hymns claim that kind of inspiration? Can hymns claim that kind of regard among men that we ought to have for the Word of God? Hymns of human composure ultimately arise simply from the will of man. They don't have that same kind of authority that can bind men's consciences, and they don't have the command of God to be used in the worship of God. We're told to sing psalms. We're told to sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, the titles of the book of Psalms, the book of hymns, as it is in Hebrew. We are told again and again to make use of these psalms. We see these psalms being used throughout the Old Testament. We see them being alluded to in the New. There exists no reason in change of dispensation with regard to worship to stop using the psalms. They've arisen not merely from the will of man, but men who were moved by the Holy Ghost indicted them. They have a special claim by reason of that. But we are also admonished here that all that can be said for any error when it's rightly weighed and judged by the Word of God will be found to be no more but a mere pretext. They're all fair shows, but they're devoid of sound and solid reasoning. They're plausible pretexts, to be sure. The apostle refers to these ordinances of will worship as having only a show or reputation of wisdom. But it appears to be wise, at least to the world, at least to those who have no spiritual sense. They might have somewhat of the wisdom of this world, but the fact is, as Paul points out, in the end they'll be found out to be void of the wisdom of God when they're weighed in His balance. And that should scare us. We need to stay away from them. And finally, by way of warning, we should be warned that every purveyor of will worship, every proponent of ceremonies, whether they're Jewish, whether they're Romish, whether they're simply ridiculous, like so many that have come and gone in evangelical circles and through Pentecostal channels, it doesn't matter. Every purveyor of will worship will conform their reasons to make a fair show to those who are carnally minded. They have a pretext. They have a plausibility. They seem to be legitimate. They seem, in fact, to have a certain wisdom about it. They make a show of it. Paul says virtually the same thing in Galatians 6:12. As many as desire to make you a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, there's an ulterior motive. They're looking for something else. They're seeking something. They're not telling you what it is. The fact is that biblical Christianity, Christianity which will not conform itself to Jewish usages, Christianity which will not conform itself to Romish usages, Christianity which will not incorporate heathen usages, is not in fashion in the world and never will be. People don't like it. It doesn't appeal to them. It doesn't have a show of wisdom to them. Because the wisdom of God is not the wisdom of man. In fact, the carnal man cannot understand. The carnal mind cannot apprehend. The carnal will not subject itself to the wisdom of God. It says, similarly, we're warned in Scripture against being so carnally minded. Paul says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We need to be warned then. We need to be careful that we don't seek to substitute our own wisdom, our own will worship, our own voluntary humility, our own show in place of what God has commanded. It doesn't matter the pretext. It doesn't matter the plausibility. If it doesn't have the command of God, if it doesn't conform to the Word of God, it is just another ordinance founded upon a lie and perpetrated and foisted upon an unsuspecting church, which will be brought down to judgment in the day when God makes and takes an accounting of what is going on. We need to be very careful then that we don't seek and we don't allow any others to thrust their opinions into the worship of God and into those matters which concern the worship of God. God has given strict order, strict commandment. We're not to go beyond it. We're not to add to it. We're not to subtract to it. If we do, we will be found wanting. And John says that those who take away any of the words of the book will have his part taken out of the book of life. That should be warning enough to keep us from being tempted in that direction. We need to ask God to give us wisdom and grace to resist in an age that's becoming more and more hostile, and not to put our trust in any show or reputation of wisdom, but rather to rest fully in the wisdom of God held forth to us even in Christ. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.